We're coming into our 11th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We have spent really quite a long time in chapters 8, 9, and then chapter 10, because those three chapters, something significant was going on in the life of these exiles who had returned from their Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the city walls and put the gates in. But then they came and they were transfixed on listening to the Word of God. The first time that we see where they gathered really to listen, they spent 6 hours listening to the Word of God being read and explained to them. And then they celebrated Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and also the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then after the Feast of Tabernacles, they regathered again for a day of a solemn assembly where they listened to God's word for 6 hours and then confessed their sins or confessed how their lives were not measuring up to God's word for another 6 hours. And so we see something that is pivotal in this book. And now we're coming into chapter 11. We got a couple more chapters after this. It actually ends right as we begin Advent, and we're going to look at just something that is really big and bold that is happening within the children of Israel. But before I do that, I just have some questions to ask you. Because we're talking about the seventh month in chapters 9 and 10, where Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Tabernacles were celebrated, which was last month in September. So just got thinking about months and how we divide things up. And, we usually think of things in kinds of quarterly things, like January, February, March. So if your birthday falls in January, February, March, I just want you to raise your hand. January, February, March. Okay, very good. Now, if your birthday follows in April, May, or June, raise your hand. Okay. Now, if it's July, August, and September, raise your hand. Okay, very good. Now, October, November, December, raise your hand. Okay, you guys are the ones that are going to come out of here winners. You already knew that, right? October, November, let's see your hands again. October, November, December. Okay, the rest of you, I'm sorry, just go on as life as usual. But for those who are born in October, November, and December, I have something really bold for you. I have something really big for you. A challenge that you actually have to answer. And that is, you need to sell your home, take all of that, and invest that into a new home. And where is that home? Well, we have a picture. So there are row homes that are down in the city, not far from the Baltimore jail. You can get these for about $1, a bargain. We want you to fill this block up. So I want you to sell your home. I want you to move into the city. I want you to set up a nice little community there. And the rest of us who weren't born in October, November, and December, we're just going to stay out here in the suburbs and pray for you and support you in any way that we can. It sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? I know you're thinking, he's got to be joking. And unfortunately, I am. It isn't actually too far of a stretch of what actually is happening in chapter 11 of Nehemiah. And we're just going to cover the first two verses because the rest of the verses list the names. People who actually answered the call and people who were doing what they were supposed to do. The first two verses says this. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns, suburbs. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, they had been back from the exile for decades. The only people who really were living in the city were the religious leaders taking care of the temple, not even all of them, and the government people, because it's the capital, it's where the seat of government was. Everybody else were living outside of the city. Now, when chapter 7, when we looked at that, we saw where they had rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the gates, but they did not have enough people to protect the city. They did not have enough people to maintain the city. Then why weren't these people moving into the city? Because the houses were in terrible shape. They had been destroyed and not rebuilt. There was rubble. They were, you know, they were kind of what we would call, you know, kind of boarded. You know, we would, in the worst of our neighborhoods, where they're boarded up. Roofs are not even on the buildings any longer. Not even inhabitable. Plus, it was dangerous to live in the city, because there was so few people there that there was really no protection, especially from those adversaries who lived in other countries that were nearby, who hated the idea that Jerusalem was being rebuilt and did everything they could to tear down the walls, knock down the gates, and to put fear in the people who lived there. So people were afraid to live in the city. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Sounds like today. People are afraid. Goodness, we don't even have enough faith to go into the city for a visit, much less live in a city. And when I first moved to Baltimore, I read an article, and I only saw it once and never was able to see anything that was a follow-up. But there was a group of people who, four families who moved into a neighborhood, kind of like what we saw on the screen. They rebuilt the houses, and they determined that one family would keep their house, their door always unlocked. They all kind of managed that house together, but they provided a safe place for children and teenagers to come anytime. Anytime, 24 hours a day, you feel unsafe for any reason, you can come into this house and find a place of safety. And they had other people who were supporting them in that work. That's a pretty bold thing to do. That's a big move. That's a bold move. And what is happening here in Nehemiah, very big, very bold. And notice what they're saying. They're saying that they cast lots. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah already alerted them that there was a problem, and he listed all the families. So he was already trying to figure out what to do. And now he's using his list, and he's casting lots. And you notice that the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So while the lot was falling to them, there was still yet a response, an act of obedience that was called for. You know, when we talk about big and bold decisions or commitments to God, it's really important to know God's will and to try to get that right. And when we talk about God's will, and we're going to talk about this for the rest of time, how do we know God's will in our lives? Well, I'm going to use material, actually, that comes from both, several sources, actually, but the two main sources is Experiencing God and Campus Crusade for Christ, which is known as CRU now. And they have something. There's going to be eight guidelines or eight principles. Does that mean you have to use all eight to figure it out? No. But you should at least have these kind of in your tool belt in order to start processing some things. But before we even start that, there's a couple things about God's will that we should know. There's a sovereign will. You know, in one sense, God's will is something that will always happen no matter what. And this is what we call God's sovereign will. When God states that that something will happen, it does. No person can stop it. For instance, when Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, there was nothing that was going to stop that. It was going to happen. That is God's sovereign will. And when we make a big decision, we can take comfort in His sovereign will, because no matter what we do, we cannot ruin God's ultimate plans. In times of uncertainty, you can remember God's permanent will, that once you become a child of God, nothing can separate you from God's love. You can mess things up, and God will not cast you out. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, and he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He could have added in making mistakes, making terrible mistakes, will not separate you from the love of God. That is God's sovereign will. We also talk about God's prescriptive will, or sometimes a permissive will. And that's where God asks his people to do something, like move into the city. There is a response. There is an act of obedience. He's given us an opportunity to make a choice. He has given us free will to obey his commands or not. And there are specific instances of God's will recorded throughout the Bible. There are not specific commands for every possible situation in life, but understanding God's character through his words and specific commands enables you and me to seek his will in any situation. When you do know God's will for your life, you can choose to obey or disobey, but ultimately, God is still in control. Our disobedience cannot derail God's ultimate plan. And as I mentioned, there are many ways to determine God's will. But the thing that we want to do is not rely on any one way. We want to be able to find agreement in as many of these as possible. So if you have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, I want you to jot some of these down. So as we look at these principles. And we also need to remember that we just want to keep in our mind that God's big picture in front of us, that he is working all things to the conclusion that he desires them to be worked toward. Now the first thing you need to do is, the first thing in determining God's will is actually getting honest with yourself about your desires, preferences, and rights. We have to be willing to yield our desires, our preferences, and our rights to God. Now, let's just be really honest. We're Americans. We like our rights. We defend our rights. We talk about our rights. You know, and the Bible really never talks about that. He always talks about that we should never use our rights for our own self, but use our rights to serve others. And we have our desires. We have our preferences. We like where we live. We like the comfort of our lives. But if we are just to be honest, and let's just be honest this morning, most of the time our lives are on cruise control, right? We get up and we do the same thing every single day. There's really very few surprises, and usually the surprises we don't like. And we're pretty comfortable in all of this because it's our preference. It is our desires. So we have to be honest about that and come to a place that we are okay with saying, I'm willing to yield my rights, my preferences to God. We also want to be very careful not to already have our preference or what we want to do in concrete and just try and get God on board with it. That really doesn't work very well. You know, trying to get him to approve our decision. Now, it's okay to have something in mind. If there's something in mind that God, you feel that God might be leading you to do, that's okay. But you have to be honest about it and being willing to yield it. You know, ask yourself, is what you are being drawn to your preference, or is it actually God's will? Now, the Apostle Paul kind of gives us a little hint of this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, which is a great verse, he says this, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, Paul is basically saying, listen, if it was my preference, if I just wanted to get along with everybody, if I wanted people to like me, this gig I would not be doing. It's bad enough that the people out there, the secular world, doesn't like what I'm doing. I get persecuted for it. But there's churches that don't even like what I'm doing. There's people in the church that give me a hard time. Everywhere that I turn, I get a hard time. So if I had a preference of just kind of getting along with people, I would give up this job. It's basically what he's saying. But see, he is yielding his preference. He is yielding his right to God. The people in Nehemiah's day were willing to yield their preferences. It's really clear they did not want to live in the city. And the way that we know that is, they had been there for decades. They came in order to rebuild the temple and the city. And they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the gates, they rebuilt the temple, and they were like, yep, still don't want to live in there. Not interested. Like where I'm at. Like my little hometown feeling. And not really going to go in there. So the leaders had to approach them and to direct them that they had to yield their rights, and they did. They were willing to yield their preferences. Second, we should expose ourselves to possibilities. Now, this can be both deliberate and serendipitous. There might be an idea that you have that you want to develop, and you're looking for new ways to get information or find information about it. So it might mean that you're choosing to read a book on something. It might be a book on a specific ministry. Or maybe it's a leadership book. Or maybe it's a book on even marketing or cooking or sewing. Maybe there's a ministry that you have that you think, well, you know, I heard this church has similar. I'm going to go and talk to them and see how they do this. So there's a deliberateness in seeking. But most of the time, our ideas usually don't come that way. Our ideas usually come at unexpected times. They come serendipitously. You may be reading a biography, maybe just a novel, or maybe just something that you have to do for work, and all of a sudden you read something and it sparks an idea. Oh, I never thought of that. Or it could be something that you saw on television, or a friend shared with you that something that they heard another church is doing. And you become very intrigued about that, and it got you thinking. And so, you know, the idea is if we want to be able to expand what we do and be used better, we actually should expand our knowledge. The Apostle Paul was a very learned man. In Acts chapter 17, when he was on Mars Hill in Athens, he quoted the philosophers and the poets of the Athenians, of the Greeks. He was well read. When he would talk, he was clearly a person who liked sports because he would talk about running a race, and he would talk about boxing, and he would use the things about running a race and boxing and talk about spiritual discipline. So he took something that was very secular, something mundane, if you will, earthly, and baptized it kind of, and and used it, for spiritual teaching. We can do that. In Nehemiah's day, they understood, that the city was large and spacious. That they had built it. They were familiar with what was needed. But they needed to repopulate it. So they were going to take some people from here and put them in the city. Well, Israel never did that. Israel never in its history said, well, I'm going to take you and you and you and take you from where you live and we're going to put you over here. You know where they learned that? The Babylonians and the Assyrians. That's what they did. They said, well, we're going to take these people and move them here. And Nehemiah, being in the a leader in the Persian, king's court in Persia, he knew a thing or two about how these secular nations worked. And so he used it. Third, we should reflect on God's word. Psalm 119 and 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a verse that a lot of you have memorized. We quote that a lot. We have songs about it. Not even just one song. We have a lot of songs about this. So the decisions that we make should line up with God's word. That's what has been going on in Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10. They were exposed to God's word, its teaching. They started to apply it in their reaction to the feast of the seventh month. Then we see that they had a solemn assembly and where they're confessing of their sin. And then they moved from that to a covenant, where they were using a covenant to hold one another accountable that they will live their life according to God's word. And so we want to do that too. We want to read God's word and know it, reflect upon it, because a lot of it is known. A lot of God's will is known just by reading his word. A lot of it can help us understand the things that we should be doing. It has a direct commandments for us. Other times, we have to say, well, what I want to do, does it violate God's commands? Is there a violation there? Is there something in the principle of this that affirms God's word or violates it? And the more that we read, the more that we will understand. The fourth way is to pray. Now, a lot of people use prayer as just telling God what they want him to do. That's not a really good, healthy prayer. And it's okay to go to God and ask him to do something on our behalf, you know, to help someone. We see that in Scripture. But the purpose of prayer is to help us understand the heart of God. It's a conversation. Reading God's word allows God to speak to us in very specific ways. And then when we pray back in response to what we read, we begin to understand the heart and nature of God a little bit better. And actually, we begin to understand what we should ask for and what we shouldn't ask for. You know, when my kids got older, they understood there were certain things they didn't even need to come to me and ask, because they knew the answer would be no. And why is that? Because they learn. And as we pray, we begin to learn God's heart. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, James wrote, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith and no doubt, and with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So when we do pray, we should be praying for wisdom. And when we pray that, we should assume that God is going to give us the wisdom. Fifth, we should seek the counsel of godly people that you know. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Now, the key here is you want to find mature, dedicated Christians and ask them what they think you should do. Don't ask people who really don't have a clue what you should do. So take the pieces of advice. Some of it may actually be conflicting. Maybe somebody tells you one thing, another person tells you another. That is okay, because that'll help you start seeing things from both perspectives. They give you something to think about. Talk to mentors. Talk to parents, friends, pastors, church leaders. Ask people to pray that you trust, to pray for your decision, then follow up with them and say, "Have you thought about this anymore? Have you gained any insights?" It can help you to go. They can help you to go through some or all of the steps that you need to do to figure things out. But remember, ultimately, you're responsible for the decision that you make. No one else is. Six, pay attention to your circumstances. Circumstances are very important, and you need to pay attention to them. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he expressed his desire to come see them, but he would explain why he couldn't. In Romans chapter 1, verses 10 and 13, he says this, "One of the things I always pray for is this opportunity to come to see you. I plan many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now." Then later in Romans chapter 15, he says, "My visit to you has been delayed so long because I've been preaching in these places." So God uses circumstances to point us in certain directions. Sometimes a circumstance can actually let you know what God's will is. For example, if you apply to a job or a college and that's rejected, Well, that door could be closed. You might as well just assume that door is closed. Because I have known people who have gone, who have been rejected by employers and go to them and says, well, God told me I'm going to work for you and I need to be here. And they're like, yeah, I don't think so. I've even known guys going up to girls saying, you know, I just want you to know God told me that you're going to be my wife. And they said, well, he hasn't talked to me about that yet. We want to be very careful about circumstances, too, because they can be manipulated quite easily. You can manipulate them, or somebody else can manipulate them. But sometimes circumstances make things very easy. When you think of Paul's second missionary journey, if you look at a map, you know what he did? He went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Antioch to Tarsus to Derbe to Lystra to Iconium. Do you know how he decided to go in that order? Map. They were just the next town on the road. It was pretty easy. He wanted to go throughout Europe to preach the gospel. He took the main road, and he just stopped at each city along the way. That's a pretty easy knowing of God's will, of what city to go to next. Seventh, we want to follow the proddings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that takes practice, to be able to get quiet and reflective and listening to that still, quiet voice where the Holy Spirit is kind of nudging you and directing you. Now, very important to know, Holy Spirit will never direct you anything contrary to Christ or His Word. And that's one way that you can test the spirits, making sure that the voice that you are hearing and the leading that you're experiencing is the Holy Spirit. And finally, eighth, think through your decision carefully. Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Let me just tell you, social media has helped us know that people will believe anything. This last week, a whole group of people, I think over 1,000 people, gathered in Dallas for the big announcement that John F. Kennedy Jr. was going to run as a vice presidential candidate with another candidate. Well, he didn't show up. Do you know why he didn't show up? Because John F. Kennedy Jr. died in 1999 in a plane crash. But yet, over 1,000 people showed up in Dallas believing he was going to come back from the dead and be a vice presidential candidate in 2024. That's crazy. They will just believe anything. People will believe anything. We don't want to be that. We want to be prudent. We want to give thought to our steps. We want to think through it logically. We want to sometimes if we pray that God gives us wisdom and we believe that, sometimes you just need to take a piece of paper, draw a line down, and write pros and cons. However, it's also very important for us to remember that the will of God is counterintuitive to the mind of man. I'm sure those four young families that bought those homes in Baltimore, moving up from the south, when they told their family that they were doing this, their families probably thought, you are out of your mind. But yet that's what they felt that God was leading them to do. And so they were seeking to follow God's will. There are times that God's will not seem very logical in an earthly manner. But sometimes it makes perfectly sense in His kingdom and in His principles. For instance, this morning, you're all invited to celebrate folly, silliness, foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The whole idea of celebrating through communion, Lord's Supper, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is silliness to the world. But it's powerful through God. and his power. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. What do you mean that the Son of God stepped out of heaven and came and lived on earth, taking on the very fabric of our humanity? You talk about moving from a great neighborhood to a bad one. That's a major one right there. He came from a place where he was worshipped to a place that was, where he was ridiculed and eventually rejected and nailed to the cross. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that we find life, that we find a rescue from the eternal consequences of our sin. And this morning, we celebrate that as brothers and sisters in Christ by observing the Lord's Supper.